Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together that we might meet with you, that you might meet with us. Let us hear your voice, for you have already spoken to us. Grant that we would hear and understand. Grant that we would be able to obey. Glorify Christ in our lives, we pray, and help us to grow in grace, that we may be more like him than we've ever been before. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just two short verses. 2 Corinthians 6, in the Pew Bible, it's page 731. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It's here, God's inerrant word. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's on page 853 in the back of your hymnals. And we're just going to read one chapter of Christ the Mediator. It is a long chapter. It goes on to the next page. But then if you look again at the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the biggest chunk of those creeds is concerning Christ. So why would we think this would be a short chapter in the Westminster? Let's read this together as a confession of our faith. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. By his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, for all those from the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices whereby he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by their power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dissipation. It's a lot of reading. And if these were to be turned into sermons, I don't think I could do them in a year. So, but there's a lot of stuff there, and a lot of it is difficult at times to understand. Some of it's easy. Some of it's easy for me. Might not be quite so easy for some of you. But that's a good summary of what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. In the Pew Bible, this is page 468. Isaiah 49, we're going to read the first 12 verses. Let's give ear to God's inerrant word. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Yahweh has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with Yahweh, and my work with my God." And now Yahweh says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, Princes also shall worship because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And He has chosen you. Thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water He will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that we would be able to understand it, to rejoice in it, to believe in it, and to live it. Let us be altered by your word and your spirit in this hour, and glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln. First, those of like precious faith and practice, St. John's and Zion and Grace and Redeemer, that we may all grow closer to one another as we grow closer to you. But Father, the Church of Jesus Christ is much larger, much broader than the Reformed faith. There are other churches that believe the Bible and proclaim the good news. We have more or less differences with them, depending on their doctrinal positions. But they are our brothers. They are our sisters in Christ. We rejoice in that. We pray that you would open their eyes and their minds to the Word, that you would do the same for us. We do not believe, Father, that we have arrived, but we believe that all of us need to become better at understanding your Word. Help us and help them. Help all of us to bring the good news to the people of our city, that they may know Jesus Christ. We pray for the other churches of our presbytery in Kansas City, Caney, and Bartlesville, and the new church plant in Omaha. God, we would beg of you that you'd strengthen these congregations. May they expand in numbers and in influence. May they grow in grace and in love for you. And glorify Christ in their lives, we pray. We ask all of these things of you. In Christ's precious name, amen. Chapter 49 begins another new segment in the book of Isaiah. And in the preceding section, chapters 40 through 48, the future king of Persia, Cyrus, figures prominently. He figures as one who is going to deliver Israel, because he will deliver them from Babylon, and they're not even under Babylon's thumb yet. Remember, this is written when the Assyrian Empire is the world's dominant empire. And yet the prophecy looks beyond that to Cyrus, but it also looks beyond Cyrus. And in this section, it looks much more closely at the one that Cyrus only represents. The real deliverer. And we have to keep that in mind. The scriptures present, how was it that Dr. Van Gemmer put it in that book that you typed up? Stages in the History of Redemption. There are, we could use the term types, but there are individuals who do certain things in redemptive history. And they're real people, they've done real things, but they always prefigure or foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, there is much less attention to Moses or to Samuel or to David or Solomon or Cyrus, and much more looking 700 years in the future to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This section begins with, as the previous section did, a call to listen up. much like Mark Anthony's speech, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears, the prophet here calls upon the whole of earth to listen. He doesn't just say, Israelites, listen, as we heard in the previous chapter. Now look at verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, and take heed, you people from far away. The coastlands could also be translated the islands. It's looking at the entire Mediterranean world, far to the west, people they've only heard rumors of. As the, now I can't remember their name. They lived north of Canaan. The Phoenicians, sorry. The Phoenicians, who were traders, would come and trade with them, but the Phoenicians were trading all over the Mediterranean basin. And you would hear from them of these strange peoples in such faraway lands, these barbarians who are barely clothed, you know, Italians or Spaniards. And they're the ones that God, through the prophet, is saying, listen up. I'm going to tell you great news. Pay attention. And in fact, the one who's actually speaking is the coming prophet, is the coming deliverer. Here, you find this in the second part of the verse. Yahweh has called me from the womb, from the loins or inner part of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Now, I wish we had time to go through every single one of these references that are found in the New Testament. We don't. But just remember that Jesus' name was given to both Mary and Joseph for the same reasons. You'll call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. You'll call him Joshua, Yeshua, because those three names are all the same name. Just they came to English three different routes, and that's why they sound different. They're all the same name. And they mean Yahweh saves. He'll save his people. And here it's Christ, before he's even been born, speaking of his birth, and that Yahweh has called him by that name. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. For example, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, where there's a sword that protrudes from his mouth. Or Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2. I don't remember the references off the top of my head. But in both of those chapters, there's also a reference to the sharp sword that which protrudes from his mouth. That sharp sword, of course, being the word of God itself. And he's made my mouth like this. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. He's made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he's hidden me. It's a revelation that's now being made clear, but he's preserved me and prepared me for this. And he's preparing the situation for me to be released, to be unleashed. And so in verse 3, Yahweh speaks to him. And this could be confusing, so we'll take a few moments here. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Now, let's put it in the context. Remember, to understand any part of the Bible, you first have to know who's speaking, to whom, under what circumstances. Okay? Those are basic rules. Who's speaking? Well, the prophet Isaiah is writing this. And even though it may be Yahweh speaking through him, or in this case, Christ speaking through him, nevertheless, it's the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ's birth. Secondly, he's writing, his original audience are the Israelites, who the Judeans, actually, because the northern kingdom has been destroyed. The southern kingdom has maintained its independence for a while, and they're not walking with God. They're sinning. In fact, the previous chapter made abundantly clear. Remember that passage we looked at? You're Jacob and not Israel? So how could this person be Israel? It's because this person is the true Israel. This person is the seed who's the heir of all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This person is the seed who's the heir of all the promises made to David. This person is the one, if we are in him, then we are those heirs. Because this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is Israel. And only the true Israel are those who are in him. You are my servant in whom I will be glorified. We don't have the time, and my knowledge of Hebrew is poor enough that I couldn't do it if I had my Hebrew Bible in front of me. But just to suffice, the pronouns here are singular. If you're dealing with the entire nation, it just doesn't fit. That's one of the ways we know that it is dealing with Christ. And I said, this is Christ speaking, I've labored in vain or in emptiness. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. He's expended his energies. And what does he have to show for it at this point in time? Yet surely my just reward is with Yahweh and my work with my God. He's done what he's been asked to do. How many people were believers in Jesus at the time of his ascension? We're going through Acts in Omaha. We'll be in Acts chapter 2 this evening. In the first chapter of Acts, there's a reference to 120 people assembling together. We know that the church was larger than that because the Apostle Paul tells us that 500 people who were brothers saw Christ alive somewhere between his resurrection and his ascension, that 40-day period. So at least 500 believers, but only 120 in Jerusalem at that particular point in time. That's not a large assembly of people. Not very large at all. But is that all that there's of Christ's? No, far more than that. Let's push on here. And now Yahweh says, and there's a reference here, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel has gathered him. This is all prophetic passages quoted again and again in the New Testament referring to the Lord Jesus. This is his mission. He's formed from the womb to be his servant. He's formed with a purpose to bring Jacob back. Formed for the purpose that all Israel would be gathered. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh. My God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, and now here's the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, telling us what God the Father says to him. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Now, did you notice verse 5? This is my purpose, to be his servant, to call the tribes of Jacob. And what does Yahweh say? That's not good enough. That's not big enough. You deserve far greater. And so Yahweh says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. How often is that quoted in the New Testament? I shall give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. To those extremely primitive people who tattooed themselves blue and worshipped oak trees, known as the English, Janet's ancestors. Oh, there were people like that did that in Germany, my ancestors. And who knows about the Irish? Were they even that civilized? This is the people he's reaching out to. The entire globe is being reached out to. And we've seen that in the last two millennia. The church has spread that far across the planet. People of innumerable ethnic groups have come to know Christ. That's what the promise, 700 years before Christ was born, that's the promise that God made. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who buys them back, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. He's addressing now the one that humans despise, the one that the nation abhors, the servant of rulers, an address to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say to the Lord Jesus Christ? Kings shall see and arise. Do you understand the significance of that line? Remember I told you about when I was doing Evangelism Explosion in Fort Lauderdale and my trainee, what was I doing with a trainee? I needed to be trained. My trainee was a 65 or 70 year old Vietnamese man. He'd been a pastor for many more decades than I'll ever think of being. And we went up to a bunch of Asians, and as we were coming to them, I said to him, maybe you should take the lead. I couldn't tell if they were Vietnamese or Cambodians or South China. I can usually tell the difference between a Japanese and a Chinese, but I couldn't hear. So he walked up and spoke to them in Vietnamese. And as he walked up, those young men stood to their feet, showing respect. The Bible tells us when you see an old, aged person, you should stand to your feet to show respect. It used to be the tradition and the etiquette that when a woman entered a room, men would stand. I remember when Jan and I were students at Tennessee Temple, when a lady would come on the platform to sing, the minister sitting in the back would stand to show respect. Here is a king seated And when they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they stand to show respect. Princes shall also worship. And all this because Yahweh is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. So here we have the words of Yahweh in verse 8. The acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Those words are reaching back to Leviticus chapter 25, the day, or the year rather, of Jubilee. You all remember the Jubilee? Every 50 years, what happens? Every 50 years, all the slaves are set free. Every 50 years, the land that belonged to your great-grandfather, your father sold, comes back to you. Everyone goes back to their ancestral home. All debts are forgiven. All slaves are set free. Everyone starts more or less on equal footing. And of course, if families accumulated capital, that's a different story. But everyone has a new chance, a beginning. This is the day of freedom that's to be proclaimed throughout the land. There's kind of a reference to that on the Liberty Bell. It's from a different passage, but no, in fact, I think it's from the same. I know it's from Leviticus. I can't remember the chapter now. But it's this proclaiming of liberty throughout the land that God does. The Apostle Paul, in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians, says what as he quotes these words? That today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Or now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. But the Apostle Paul says it's here. What's prophesied 700 years before Christ, some 20 or 30 or 40 years after Christ, the Apostle Paul says, now, it's here already. It's finally come. And preachers innumerable from that time period have taken the words of the Apostle Paul and said, in essence, there's no better present than the time, than right now, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Picking up then with verse 8, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus himself is the covenant. Jesus himself is the deal. Not just a party, a member, but he's the one. He's the one who takes sinful men like Roy Miller and a holy God and reconciles us. In himself. He is the covenant. He restores the earth, caused them to inherit the desolate lands, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. That also is used in the New Testament. Remember when John the Baptist has a problem? It's quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news has been proclaimed to prisoners. The good news of being set free. Because I was a slave to sin, and he has set me free. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves, because now there's light. The end of verse 9, and into verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. That's a reaching back. We find some echo of that in verse 21 of the preceding chapter. He caused the waters to flow from the rocks for them, and split the rock, and the waters gushed out. Both of those passages are looking to the Exodus. Do you remember the column of fire and the column of cloud? Do you remember why they're given? The column of fire was what? Light at night. And why were they given the column of cloud? Sinai's hot. It gave them shade. That was Yahweh himself. He was their shade. He was their light. And so what's happening here is Isaiah is using the language of Exodus about 700 years before him to refer to a greater Exodus 700 years in his future. He's delivering us, not merely coming home from Babylon, but for those who aren't even the physical descendants of Abraham, to be set free in Jesus Christ and traveling home to their God. That's what the description is in the following verses. Making the mountains, the road, elevating his highway. We've heard that language also in the New Testament. Not just the highway, preparing the highway for the Lord, but preparing the highway for God's people to come home. You've got a physical description of coming from Babylon or coming from Egypt back to the Canaan as a physical description of our metaphysical return to God. When I came to know Jesus Christ, walking home from school one day on Makefield Road, I didn't all of a sudden start heading off to Jerusalem. But that's really what happened. Not the Jerusalem here below, a city in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, but to the Jerusalem which is above. I cannot forget that day. I cannot forget how the words of John Bunyan describing what happened to Christian when I read them the first time. That's what happened to me. Cannot forget the burden. I felt taller. The sun was brighter. Now, nothing really changed except me. That's what this whole chapter is about. And what we'll be looking at in the weeks, the months ahead. We got a long way to go to get to chapter 66. As Isaiah uses all kinds of ways to portray to his first audience and us, who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. And what makes it really neat for us on this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, is we have the New Testament, and like in this chapter, over and over and over again, we find quotations. Oh, I know that from Luke or from Matthew or from Paul's writings. Why? Because those men understood it, and the Spirit of God helped them to understand it. And now we look back at Isaiah and we see, oh, now I see. Now I finally understand. Jesus Christ was formed in the womb by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has delivered me. He has, it's not enough for him to deliver Israel. He's a light to the Gentiles. He is God's salvation to the ends of the earth, as he brought me and you to himself. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you gave this prophecy of our Savior to Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born. There is even a copy of this book written 250 years before Christ was born. We know this long predates him. And as we'll see in weeks and months to come, Father, and we give you thanks for it, there are intimate details of Jesus' life that fit to a T what Isaiah said about him. But the most important thing is that you sent him to seek and to save the lost and wandering ones, the lambs who have wandered away. And he came and found us and brought us, rejoicing that we've become his. You sent him that our sins would be laid on him, as Isaiah tells us, and that we would be clean, made pure by him and his sacrifice. We ask that you'd help us to live with him and for him. We ask that you help us to share the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.